Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we ask that you would pour out your spirit, enlighten our minds, draw our affections toward the Lord Jesus, and speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue expounding this wonderful letter that Paul wrote from a prison cell in Rome to a congregation that he had never seen. And as we turn from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we find Paul giving us a template for holiness, a template for spiritual maturity, a template for what it means to live a godly life. And it's a key passage in the New Testament of extraordinary importance. He begins in these first four verses somewhat slowly, giving us principles. Next week we'll see something much more practical when he addresses things that they should do and things that they should not, things that they need to put on and things that they need to put off. But before he gets there, he establishes some principles that we need to understand about the nature of the Christian life and the nature of true biblical godliness. And this morning, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. As I said, this is a key passage on sanctification. The Colossians had lost sight of two things. And we saw this in the opening two chapters. First of all, and most significantly, they had lost sight of Christ. They had turned their eyes elsewhere. They had been led into it and encouraged into it by certain false teachers in the church at Colossae, but the effect of it was that they had looked elsewhere other than Christ. But they had also forgotten who they were as Christians. They'd forgotten their true identity. Certain so-called spiritual teachers in Colossae had convinced the Colossian Christians that Jesus wasn't enough, that they needed something in addition to make them complete, to make them full, to experience the fullness of the gospel. And so they were being driven here and there, and Paul is now addressing them, and he wants to give them the true path to spiritual maturity. He's already addressed the legalistic path in the close of the second chapter, and we spent a couple of weeks looking at it. But now he wants to address the issue of godliness. And before we even begin this morning, I think we need to ask ourselves a question. Do I really want to be godly? Do I really want spiritual maturity? Am I content with where I am right now? Or do I long to live more closely to Christ and to love him more and to serve him better. Is that my desire? Is that my aspiration? Because if it isn't, this is going to be a waste of time. It ought to be the longing and desire of every believer, every child of God, that we grow in grace. It's a command in the New Testament to grow in grace. Paul is going to address the issue of the mind. Set your minds on things that are above. 50 years ago, or thereabouts, when I had graduated from college and was about to start seminary, I lived for a year in the third floor of the manse of the Baptist preacher Jeff Thomas, who is still alive, was in Mississippi last week. He's 85, and a dear and close friend. I owe him much for what I learned in those 5 years that I was a member of Alfred Place Baptist Church. And I lived with him and his wife and his three children and a gerbil in a cage. And he thought it would be a good idea to rise early in the morning at 5 o'clock, and I'm not a morning person, to make some coffee and to go into his study and read from the 7th volume of the collected writings of John Owen, the 17th century Puritan. And the 7th volume was entitled On the Duty of Spiritual Mindedness. It's based on a text in the 8th chapter of Romans. It's a long book. It's 700-800 pages, and John Owen thought in Latin and translated into English, which makes his books often quite difficult to read. But I remember, and I still have the volume and the pencil notes in the margins that I took, and I remember a question that John Owen asked, and it's never left me. I've thought about it many, many, many times. He asked the question, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? What is the default setting of your mind? It's one of those questions that kind of haunts you. What is my default setting? Does it default into Christ? Does it default into the blessings of the gospel that Christ has given to us? Or does it default into the things of this world? Paul wants to begin by establishing what I want to call a foundation for spiritual maturity. If then you have been raised with Christ, notice that in verse 3 he says, you have died. You have died and you've been raised again. It's the language of the 6th chapter of Romans. He has alluded to it already in verse 20 of chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. There's a fundamental mindset in the New Testament, and especially in Paul, that the Christian lives his or her life in a tension between the now and the not yet. We live in this world, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. We have died to the past, and we now live in a present that anticipates a future. This was true in large measure under the Old Testament. Old Testament believers longed for the last days. They longed for the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. And the resurrection was the sign that those last days had come, that the Messiah was here. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And we need to understand here that Paul wants us to live with this idea If then we have been raised with Christ, we are here, but we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul tells the Ephesians. We are those who have died to sin, Paul says. That's fundamentally who we are. But then he goes on to speak of the focus of spiritual maturity. And I want to pick up the two verbs. One in verse 1, seek the things that are above. And in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. John Stott, to whom I owe my salvation from a human point of view, and is now in glory. John Stott, and again, this is 50 plus years ago when I was a college student, I came across a pamphlet. It was published, I think, by InterVarsity Fellowship, and it was called Your Mind Matters. It was some 30 pages or so, and it was based on Psalm 32, where David says, be not like a horse or a mule that needs to be goaded by bit and bridle, but use your understanding. And that was the platform, that was the basis for this book, Your Mind Matters. And in the course of the book, he says, the measure and secret of holy living lies in the what? The mind. In the mind. Now, these two verbs, one is a verb of desire, seek the things that are above, and the other is a verb that stresses the mind. Set your minds on things that are above. And your mind must govern your desire. What you think must govern your desires. Your mind matters. What you think about. What you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular. Since God has given you a new identity, keep your head in heaven. Keep your head on the things of Christ, those things that are above. And remind yourself of who you are. There's a wonderful moment in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, the story of Christiana and the four boys as they make the same journey that Christian made in part one of Pilgrim's Progress. And she finds herself, as her husband found himself, in the house of interpreter. And she was shown a man with a shovel, and he is shoveling muck. And above his head is a golden crown, which he does not see because he's always looking down at the muck. And the point of this that Bunyan wants you to understand is you need to look up. You need to behold the crown that is above your head. You need to seek those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. You see, there's an echo here of a principle that Jesus expounded on in the Sermon on the Mount, that where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Where is your heart this morning? What is your mind thinking about? What are you seeking? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that gets you going in the course of the day? What is it that truly excites you? I can ask that on Super Bowl Sunday. What is it that truly excites you? And Paul doesn't mince his words here. We are to live with our heads in heaven. Yes, we live in this world. We have responsibilities in this world. We have responsibilities to work and provide for our families. There's a theology of leisure. It's okay to enjoy football. I'm not even sure I can tell you who the two teams are, but it's okay to enjoy that. But is that where your treasure is? Is that what truly and fundamentally excites you? Now, there are people, and you may be one of them, who with siren voices will say that if you live like this, you will be of no earthly use. And that charge and that allegation has been made for centuries. But it's simply not true. You can study church history. Who were the leaders in the vanguard in the abolition of slavery? They were Christians. Who was it in the vanguard of abolishing child labor? It was Christians. Who was it who took in girls in the second century in the Roman Empire that were abandoned because they were not valued? Only sons were valued, and they abandoned these children. Who was it who took them in? It was the Christian church that took them in. And you can read that. That's part of history. When you live with your head in the clouds, as we sometimes say, when you live looking for those things which are above, it'll affect the way you live down here. It'll affect what you prioritize. It'll affect everything about you. It'll affect your family. It'll affect the way you approach your work. It'll affect the way you approach your leisure or leisure. What do you live for? What's your goal? What's your aspiration? That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in these principles. Now, there's a method to spiritual maturity. We'll get into the practicalities of it in the coming weeks, and it'll be very specific, very, very specific. But here, Paul is dealing with principles. Don't live for earthly things. Don't live for earthly things. Not on things that are on earth. Paul uses this expression again when he writes his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, in chapter 2. He says, a soldier who is on duty never gets entangled with the affairs of this world. What does he mean? He means that a soldier, when he's on duty, concentrates on what he needs to do. He has his eye on his mission. Nothing is going to distract him. This word entangled is used in ancient Greek, not in the New Testament, but outside of the New Testament. It's used for sheep that got their wool entangled in wire and couldn't escape. This world can swallow you up. You can waste hours and hours of time. It's very easy to think simply on the things of this world. Jesus tells us in the parable of the soils about the seed that fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up, it choked the seed. There's a balance here, of course. He's not calling on a life of asceticism. He's already addressed that in the previous chapter. He's not calling on a life of a checklist approach to holiness. Touch not, taste not, handle not. He's simply wanting to ask the question, I think. Where is your treasure? What is it that is of greatest value to you? Feed your minds on Christ and the things of Christ. You notice when he says, seek those things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's actually quoting from Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. We might have thought it might have been Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or the 100th psalm, for example, which probably is one of the favorite psalms today. But in the New Testament, the favorite psalm was Psalm 110 because it was a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that spoke and anticipated the coming of Messiah. And do you see what Paul is doing? He's been reading Psalm 110, or at least he's memorized Psalm 110, and it's coming back to his mind. So when he says, seek those things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, when you immerse yourself in Scripture, where can Christ be found? In Scripture. Where can his word be found? In Scripture. When you commune with Christ, you should do it through Scripture. What does that mean for a life of godliness and spiritual maturity? It's one of the great marks of this church and why I love it so much. This is a church that puts a great deal of emphasis on preaching and teaching and Sunday schools and Bible studies. Not just on Sunday, but during the week. Men and women. It's extraordinary to see on a Thursday morning 300 plus women. They're here for a couple of hours and they're studying the Scriptures. They're seeking those things which are above. He's going to tell us in this third chapter, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to know the Bible better than you know the football scores or the golf scores. I'm not saying that football or golf is wrong. I'm not saying that at all. In its right place, it is perfectly fine. But you must love Scripture more and the things that are above more, because it is a sign of spiritual maturity. I think Paul is saying here that what goes on in my mind affects my body. Today's culture, of course, is altogether different. It has reversed all of that. No one cares anymore what's in your mind. It's what, how you feel that's important. It's the reporter's question. How do you feel about this? If you understand who Christ is and who you are, you will live differently. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him more today than you did last year? Or 10 years ago? Have you grown in grace? I totally embarrassed my dear wife this morning. I said I loved her the day I proposed to her on the pier, on the edge of the Irish Sea, on the west coast of Wales, and the wind was howling and the waves were crashing against the pebbled beach. It was early in the evening, and I remember getting on my knee and proposing to her. I loved her. She was the only girl I've ever loved. She's the only girl I've ever dated. She's the only girl I've ever kissed. I loved her on her wedding day when she came down in that beautiful white dress at the Baptist church where I was a member and a deacon. But I love her more today. I thought I understood her the week after I got married, but I evidently did not. And 46 years later, I love her for all kinds of things. Can you say that about Jesus? You loved him when you first knew him, when you first came to know him, when you first made a profession of faith, but you love him more today. Some of you are probably saying to yourself, no, I don't. Because you're backslidden. Because you've made a mess of your life. Because you haven't heeded his call to follow him earnestly and with conviction. Do you remember in Revelation when Jesus writes letters to seven churches in Turkey that we mentioned earlier this morning? And to one of them, he said, you have lost your first love. You have lost your first love. What happens in certain marriages? I've watched it over the years, and I've seen it again and again, both inside and outside the church. They loved each other. They married each other. They had children. They poured their lives into their children, and they forgot themselves. And when their children left, they were strangers to each other. You can pour your life into the things of this world and become a stranger to Christ. So today, I urge you, I plead with you. Come, Holy Spirit, and put a fire in your bones to run after Christ and to embrace him with all of your heart and all of your mind. Forget the past and think of now and think of your future, because he loves you. He loves you with all of his heart. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. Call upon him while he is near. When Christ, who is your life, appears, I wonder if you can say that. He's my life. He's my very life. It's what defines me. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's our hope. That's our destiny. I told the first service this morning, can we pray? Yes, we can. Can we pray that we might be the generation that doesn't die, that is still alive when Jesus comes, and we shall appear with him in glory? That would be wonderful. That would be extraordinary. That would be the greatest blessing and joy that you could ever imagine. Well, that's the promise that he's given. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Even if we should die, our souls will be in his presence, but one day our bodies will be resurrected from the dead, reunited with our soul. We shall be forever with the Lord in glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and ask for your rich blessing upon it as we muse over what Paul says here, and cause us to fall in love with you, Lord Jesus, all over again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.